Take your Bible with me this morning and turn to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. I think one of the hardest things to deal with as a justified saint is the present reality that we are still sinners. You know, all of us were raised in false religion. We're taught by well-intentioned family members, Sunday school teachers, preachers, and religious leaders that if you come to know Christ, somehow or another you'll become new and improved. And they set us on that path for improvement. And we found ourselves as those our Lord Jesus Christ addressed in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," because we could never satisfy. You know, we were talking about it this last Wednesday night in our Bible study. When I was a false preacher back out in Hyco, Louisiana, and had been a false preacher for probably 5 years or so, had been there for quite some time, considered myself a prayer warrior, a diligent student of the Word of God. But I could never remember a time that I ever went to bed at night and placed my head on the pillow thinking that if I died that night, I would absolutely be with my Lord. Not ever. There was always that doubt and uncertainty that there was another prayer to be prayed, another gift to be given, another reformation to be accomplished, more love to God, and more love to my fellow man that I had not done. And therefore I had no comfort, no peace, no security, because my salvation rested on me, rested on what I did or what I continue to do. That's not the message of this book. Folks, I don't know any other way to put it. There's no good news in that message. And that's what the gospel is. When I think about the gospel, I think about the year of Jubilee. On the 50th year of when you were in slavery or in servitude, on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, they sounded a trumpet. And when that trumpet sounded, everybody went free. Everybody went free. And our Jubilee is Christ, folks. That's it. And when that trumpet sounds, John, we're free. Our Lord was very clear. You'll know the truth. Truth sets you free. How free will you be? Free indeed. Free indeed. Completely free. Free from the guilt. Free from the penalty. Free from the condemnation of sin. But here's the tragedy of that. That is scriptural truth. There's no way, if anybody's honest with the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, can deny that. But you and I still have to live in this present evil world, even as justified saints. And as children of God, and this is what I find in my own life, all of us at times are filled, and I would be lying if I told you otherwise, we are filled with doubt, aren't we? Uncertainty, and tragically, oftentimes filled with fear. Even now. You think about it. You and I, as justified saints, we are surrounded by many cruel enemies, are we not? Which seek to draw our confidence and draw our trust off of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us to redeem us and justify us and save us from our sins and place our confidence where? Right here. For the most part, and I thought about this a lot this week, for the most part, all of our doubt, all of our uncertainty, and all of our fear is self-inflicted. Self-inflicted. As we give way to the cruelest and most vile of sins that man could ever possibly imagine. Which sin are we talking about? The sin of unbelief. Sin. You realize that, don't you? The only sin that shuts sinners ultimately out of glory is what? You believe not on me. You believe not on me. The Apostle Paul encouraged believers in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Listen to this. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily, hear that? The sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that's set before us. When you look at that verse and you consider that verse and you go back and you read people's commentaries, especially people that understand the original language, the allusion here that the Apostle Paul brings forth in this verse is to a runner running a race. You might know something about this. Run. Especially back, we've got to remember now, these words, Hebrew words, were written long ago. And we're talking about times when the real Olympics, not the ones that we have here in the United States, or different places, but I'm talking about the real Olympics. But it has an allusion to a runner in a race. And I've never seen anybody run in a marathon or in a sprint in a body of armor. Right? One of the things that changed running forever back in the early 80s, maybe late 70s, was when old Nike, Phil, whatever his name is, came up with them Nike tennis shoes. They've been running with them big old heavy tennis shoes. You see, tennis shoes today, you if you're a runner, I mean, I don't run, but I still buy running tennis shoes. And it amazes me how light running tennis shoes are. They're like featherweight. I remember we used to wear Converse All-Stars when we was growing up. Them thing, a big old chunk of rubber like off a tire. I guarantee I could run faster barefooted, but my feet couldn't take the pounding on the ground or the concrete. But the illusion here is that runner in that race, he removes everything on him, gets down to where it ain't nothing but a pair of shorts and a t-shirt. Because he doesn't want anything to be an encumbrance to him or to impede his ability to win the race. Because that's the reason he's running. I want to win. William Mason, one of my favorite authors, in one of his devotions on Hebrews chapter 12, he wrote this. In the nature of all men, there is one sin, a master sin, the source and spring of every other sin, which even believers, now listen to this, which even believers are not exempt from, but it is ready at all times easily to beset them. It is that monster of iniquity, unbelief. But he wasn't content to stop there. He wrote on. Yet shame on thee, O soul, instead of laying aside this sin of unbelief, how often do we treat it as a bosom friend? How frequently consult it, unbelief, as a sweet counselor, especially when its argument, I love this, especially when it unbelief's arguments are backed by its constant companion, carnal reason. That's who we're going to trust. Those things that are in us by nature. Our awful sin of unbelief and our own carnal reason. Folks, the only remedy for such lack of confidence is seen in David's words here in Psalm 62. Look at verse 8. Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. The words the Holy Spirit moved David to write in verse 8, especially at the end of verse 8, are invaluable. That little word, you don't think about it. We read it. Most of us, I've got a program on my computer that pronounces words because I want to say them right. But it's actually Selah, is the word Selah. It's written in the actual text. You know what it means? To be valued. So he says, trust in the Lord. Trust in Him at all time, ye people. Pour out your hearts before God. God is a refuge for us to be valued. That's something to be valued. That's something you can lay hold of. And that's why I read Job 28 in our call to worship. God, think about it. God has graciously and mercifully told us who He is. Go back and read Job 28. That's all about our God. He carves the mountains. He carves the creeks, the rivers. He's told us what He's done. And He's told us clearly, if you believe this gospel is born, God has by His grace mercifully revealed to you what you possess in the person of Christ. Yet because of unbelief, most of the time, what happens to our old hearts and our minds and our understanding? They're cast down, are they not? King David was no different. We have a tendency to think of these Old Testament saints, whether it was Moses or Aaron or David or Jacob or Jeremiah or Isaiah. We seem to think of them as men and women that are not like passions like us, that dealt with the same situations and circumstances that we deal with. David, read about his life. He was sometimes hot, sometimes cold, wasn't he? I always think about that time, they were going down there to get the Ark of the Covenant, which would have been a joyous time. They'd been without the Ark of the Covenant. God told him to go down and get the Ark of the Covenant. He consulted with the people, and instead of going the way God said, he took the people, and he was in front of them playing his trumpet or whatever musical instrument he played. And it was like a party, going down there to get the Ark of the Covenant. And they go down there, and they load the Ark of the Covenant on that new ox cart, and they're heading back, bringing it back to Jerusalem. And the ox cart goes through a little small stream, a mud hole basically, and the ox cart bounces, and the Ark of the Covenant begins to slide off. And old Uzzah, you remember who Uzzah is? Uzzah looked at it and he thinks, that's not a good thing for the Ark of the Covenant to fall upside down on the ground in a mud hole. And so he reaches out his hand and puts his hand on the Ark of the Covenant. And you'd think, well, that's no big deal. What had God told them? Who's the only people that should ever carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they themselves could not touch it? They carried. You think about it, that Ark of the Covenant had golden rings, brass rings down the side of it, to where they could stick a staff through the side of it. They didn't even touch it. And I guarantee you they were careful when they put it through there. It wasn't like, when we're trying to thread a needle or something, we'll lean on it or we'll put our hand on. They're standing there and they're at a disc. They know this thing. God's told us what to do. Because what's this Ark of the Covenant represent? This is our Messiah. This is our mercy seat. And so they're supposed to put it on that staff, and the sons of Levi are supposed to carry it. And yet Uzzah, who was not a son of Levi, he reaches out and he touches it. What does God do? I'm so grateful that you stopped the Ark of the Covenant from going upside down the mud. No, God killed him. Instantly. And what happens to David? Instead of bowing to God's sovereign will and purpose, you know what David does? He gets mad at God. He gets angry at God over it. Complains to God over it. And yet God sets the record straight. Told you how things are to be done. Because see, here's the thing. That might be a good... I've never preached on others. You don't... When he laid his hands on that, it's like... you or me trying to put our works into the accomplishment of our redemption. It would have been better for the ark. Because listen, here's the thing. If the ark fell upside down in the mud hole, it was supposed to be in the mud hole. It would have been God's sovereign will and purpose for it to be there. But David was no different. He hot sometimes, cold sometimes. But by the grace of God here in Psalm 62, we see his confidence in his God as the God of his salvation. Let's read the first 8 verses of this chapter together. Trust truly, my soul waits upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock, my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless him with their mouth, but they curse him inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock, my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Our text, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Look at the first part of verse 8. Notice how he starts out. Trust in him at all times. Here's the first question this morning. Who are we to trust? Our faith? You going to trust your faith? Are we going to trust our growth in outward holiness and religious activities, that I'm more active now than I was in the past? Does he tell us or encourage us, or does he encourage himself to trust in his profession? Or how about this one? Because I've had people through the years ask me, preacher, do you think I'm saved? That's not for me to answer. We're going to trust what some preacher or teacher's told us about ourselves? Not on your life. At all times, listen to me, and in every situation and circumstance, we are to trust in him. This word trust, it means to be confident in. It means to be bold. It means to be secure. Be secure where? In him. In Christ. I'll say this. I'm going to say it again at the end of this message, but this is so important, especially in the day and times in which we live. You can't trust. That is to say, you can't be confident in. You can't be bold in. And you can't be secured by trusting a God that you do not know. Folk, ignorance is not bliss when it comes to salvation and eternal life. It's just not. The Apostle Paul told those at Rome, and I've always thought this is so important. It's imperative, and I stand dogmatically and uncompromisingly on it. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And you know, this is keyed by this. Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Period. You call on this name, whatever this name is, you call on it, you're saved. But then he turns around. He says, how then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? Trust it. And how shall they trust in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? What are you saying, Richard? This is what I'm saying. For you, me, friend, family, or foe to be saved, what have they got to hear? I got to hear the gospel. Not any gospel, this gospel. this God that declares that He's a God He can be trusted, that He's a God who does what He says He'll do. And see, here's the thing. Before David himself could trust God, or before he could encourage God's people to trust God, God had to reveal Himself to David in His covenant relationship to him. And that's what He does in this chapter. We're not going back and reading it, but I'd encourage you, go back and read verses 1 through 8. Read them many times. And see how God graciously reveals Himself to David in His covenant relationship. But I will point out to you this. It's interesting to see how God's redeemed growing grace and knowledge of the truth and the way it's shown in these words of David. Look at verse 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God. This is what David wrote. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. For the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. This is Psalm 61, verse 1 and 2. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When I'm overwhelmed, lead me to the rock. It's, in other words, lead me to your Christ. Lead me to the Messiah. What'd God do? After God heard David's prayer, when his heart was overwhelmed, and God answered his prayer according to His sovereign will and purpose, now David declares in our text, He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. You see that? God reveals Himself to him in His covenant relationship. And David says, I shall not be greatly moved. But then look at verse 6 of this same chapter. Same exact phrase. He only is my rock. Remember, he says, lead me to the rock that's higher than I in Psalm 61. God's led him to the rock that's higher than I. He says at one point, I shall not be greatly moved. He says, now he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. See, it's no big difference. Oh, yeah, there's a pretty big difference there. Before he says what? I shall not be greatly moved. In other words, you might move me a little bit, but you won't move me a great ways. But he says, now I'm convinced of this God who's my rock. What if I say confidently? I shall not be moved. And see, this is the God that Paul's encouraging you people, including me and you, to trust in. This God that is indeed his rock. The one who does sustain and keep him. King David put it like this. King David's son Solomon put it this way. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not to thine own understanding. You listen to me closely. There is not one single solitary moment which the Lord is to be trusted. Not one. Whether it's poverty or prosperity, what should you be doing? Trust in the Lord. Whether it's in the height of religious exercise and activity or the depth of despair because of spiritual lethargy and sinfulness, do what? Trust in the Lord. In sickness or in health, trust in the Lord. Why? Because of what He's promised you. What's He promised you and me as His children? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Look at the second part of verse 8. Trust in the Lord, all ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. How often do we do that? Pour out your heart before Him. That's exactly what Hannah did. Remember, Hannah wanted a child. She'd been barren all her life, and she went to the temple to pray. And while she was praying, she was swaying. And old Eli saw her. And Eli went to her to reprove her and told her he thought she was drunk. That's what he thought. And he went to tell her, you need to get your drunk out of here. And when he questioned her, and this is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15, Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19, told Israel, "Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out your souls before the face of the Lord." You know, David had been through many trials, troubles, and tribulation, and he was a confident, mature believer. And he had been made a confident and mature believer by the many blessings and deliverances and encouragements that God had given him throughout his life. But what's he encouraged believers to do, the brethren to do? He encourages them, pour out your heart before the Lord. See, David exhorts God's children to place their confidence in God because, listen to me, God alone is able to deliver. He also encouraged them to place confidence in God because David himself, he knew men and knew what was in man. And whether they were great men or whether they were small men, men can only deceive and disappoint us if we put our trust or our confidence in them. Listen to these words. "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man." I've said this before, I'll say it again. I don't trust myself any further than I can throw me when it comes to spiritual matters. I don't trust myself, and I trust no other man. "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." When you or I have a guilty conscience, when our hearts are overrun with trouble and tribulations, and when our minds are filled with unbelief and suspicion of God's goodwill toward us, we must and we should, at those times more than any other time, do what? Pour out your souls before the Lord. It so amazes me how that even the smallest measure of faith causes us to go before our God in prayer. You know what it does for us? It eases our hearts, doesn't it? Peter told us, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Remember this, when we pour out our hearts before the Lord, God tells us through His prophet Isaiah, "And it shall come to pass, before they call, I'll answer. And while they are yet speaking, I hear. And there's nothing too small or nothing too large to pour out before our God. Look at the last part of verse 8. God is our refuge. God is a refuge for us. Selah. You know, it's interesting. David didn't say the Lord's the refuge for us, did he? While it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge, David tells us this: God is our refuge. Words are important. Very important. And this word translated God in the Hebrew, it's this word, Elohim. And the word Elohim in the original, it reveals to us the plurality of our God. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, this is what I mean. Our God is a triune God, consisting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three persons of that Godhead are co-equal, they're co-eternal, and they're united in purpose and power. And even though our Godhead is three persons, they're one God. And I can't explain that. And I wouldn't try to give you a description of it. I just know this to be the case. And it's that one God, in the absoluteness of His Godhead, that's the true and living God. That's the God in whom we're to trust. And see, this truth is what gave David his confidence, and it's the cause of hope and encouragement to every true child of God. Like I said at the beginning of this message, you can't trust a God you don't know. This God, Elohim, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this God's our refuge. That word refuge here that he uses, it means a place of protection from a storm. Safety from rain and safety from all danger. You think about that, what this means, that Elohim, the one, three-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's the protection for us. Our Lord said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Paul told us, as he spoke to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all being all of the elect, how shall he, that's Christ the Son, how shall he not with him, with the Father, freely give us all things? It's interesting how many times he used that phrase, all things, through Romans 8. All things work together for good. He'll freely give us all things spiritual, all things that relate to eternal life. So realizing that this 3-1 God, this Trinity God, this triune God is our refuge, let me give you three things real quick about this refuge. First of all, this, God the Father is our refuge in his covenant engagements, in his word, by his oath, and according to all his promises. He moved Paul to write, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God the Father. One of my favorite, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Secondly, God the Son's our refuge. That is to say, he's our protection and he's our security as our surety in his perfect righteousness, in his blood cleansing, in his sin atoning death and salvation, securing for you and me all grace here and all glory hereafter. Listen to Isaiah. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man shall be as a hiding place. Makes me think of when God told Moses that he'd hide him in the cleft of the rock. Then you'll be safe and you'll be secure, because no man can look on my face and live. But then thirdly, and we'll quit with this, God the Holy Spirit's our refuge in all his blessed offices and characters and relations, undertaking and fulfilling all the purpose of salvation and glorifying the Father as both the just God and the Savior, and honoring and magnifying the Son as the only Savior of sinners, to the poor believer's joy and comfort. In closing, let me ask you this question. Do you trust in this glorious Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you pour your heart out to him? Will you pour your heart out to him? Knowing him to be our refuge, why don't we call on him? And why don't we call on all those that we love to hear him and believe him and fear him? Listen to David's words. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Every one of us ought to be like that woman at Jacob's well, that Samaritan woman. Remember, she went out there in the heat of the day to avoid everybody else because of what was wrong with her situation in life. And when our Lord revealed himself to this certain woman, this certain Samaritan woman, She forgot what she was there for. And she left a water pot. What'd she do? She went into the town she came out of where everybody probably held her in contempt. And she goes into that town and she tells them, y'all come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Is not this the very Christ? And she went back out. You know who went out with her? They went out. Not because of what she said, they wanted to hear him. But I pray that the Lord will bless that to our heart, mind, and understanding. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Buddy, if you would, lead us in a closing prayer, please.